Lord God, yesterday we learned about a young man who discovered the Word of God. Today we want to see how he understood that Word of God. And Lord, we ask that as we open your Word today, and as we talk a lot about some of the issues that are facing the understanding of your Word in this day and age and for the past several hundred years, we ask that your Holy Spirit would move in this midst, that you would work in our midst so that we can come to a greater understanding and appreciation of what you have done for us through Jesus Christ and through your Holy Spirit in giving us not only this Word, but the Word incarnate that came into this world, died and resurrected again, glorified in heaven, so that we might have eternal life. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This week we have been exploring the topic of the sufficiency of God's Word. And we have discovered that today there are increasing challenges to God's Word. We mentioned terms like postmodernism. Today we're going to mention a few other terms, but I want to share with you a little bit about some of the roots of some of the controversy surrounding God's Word, and particularly the way it impacts our understanding of Josiah and the book of Deuteronomy, which he discovered in 621 BC. Someone once said that one can prove anything one wants from Scripture. And I suppose that's true if one goes to Scripture with preconceived ideas and reads into Scripture what they want to read. But today I hope we will learn that Scripture itself, Scripture interpreting Scripture, provides a cohesive picture of a God that works in history and a God that still works today. Of course, Willem de Wet, the Dutch theologian who lived at the turn of the 18th to 19th century, thought that he could say what he wanted to about Scripture. In 1805, he published a book entitled, and I'm translating here from the Latin, A Critical Exegetical Dissertation. Now, there are two key words in there, critical and exegetical. Does anybody know what exegetical means? We exegete the Scriptures by trying to find out what the Scriptures have to say to us. It's the opposite of eisegesis, which means that we read into Scripture something that isn't there. Exegesis means we derive something out of Scripture. So he entitled his A Critical Exegetical Dissertation. The problem is that critical and exegetical don't go well together. And we'll find out how that is in a moment. In the following year, 1806, he came out with another volume, Studies Toward Enlightenment. And the key word there is enlightenment. We'll talk about a little bit later. In these books, he suggested that none of the first five books of the Bible, those five books that we learned are called the Pentateuch or the Torah, and we've heard a wonderful series by Dr. Davidson in the evening meetings exploring the themes of those five books. He proposed in these early 1800s that none of those first five books of the Bible were written before the time of David. David lived 1,000 or so B.C. Moses, we discovered, lived around 1400, 1450 B.C. He said none of these books existed before the time of David, and he went even further. He said, as for Deuteronomy, the book of the law, he believed that Deuteronomy was not discovered by Josiah in 621 B.C. Now, we read through the passage yesterday, didn't we? And it seems pretty clear there what happened. But De Wet thought that, no, something else happened at that time. That Josiah didn't actually discover the book of the law. He created the book of the law. He and his priests and his scribes, Shaphan the scribe, you heard him there, that they wrote the book of the law, and their purpose was to use it as a propaganda tool for the reforms that Josiah was about to enact throughout the land of Judah. A little bit different from what we read in Scripture, isn't it? And so this view that Deuteronomy didn't derive from Moses, but derived almost 1,000 years later at the time of Josiah, that Josiah literally deceived people to think that he had found the book when in fact he had the priests actually produce the book. This act, he said, was the catalyst behind the book Deuteronomy and behind later what other scholars began to view as the Deuteronomistic history, the books that follow Deuteronomy, Joshua through 2 Kings. All of those books derived much later during the time of Josiah and even after the exile in Babylon. De Wet called this source, this document, D for the Deuteronomist. D for the Deuteronomist. And later, it was joined with other sources that different scholars were coming up with in this age of enlightenment. Other sources that they called J, E, and P. They stood for the Yahwist and the Elohist and the priestly writer, all sources that somehow constituted these first five books of the Bible, but that were produced hundreds of years separately in separate parts of the world, of the then known world, separately by different interest groups, the priestly writers writing for the priests in 450 BC, about 1,000 years after Moses, and other groups reading, and these were the sources that the Pentateuch was composed out of. The documentary hypothesis, as it later was called, has become one of the key critical devices by which scholars today understand the writing of these books of the Bible. And the linchpin, the center point of what pulls all of this together, is D, the Deuteronomist, the source that we believe is the book of Deuteronomy, and the dating of that book to 621 BC. Now, wait a minute, you say, if Moses didn't write the first five books, then who really did? I mean, what is this D and this E and this J? Well, people don't really know. Some think that these were individual sources. Some think that they were schools of thought, a group of scribes that worked together. There have been so many variations upon the theme in recent years. Some people have divided them up into P1 and P2 and P3, and others have divided them. And then there's redactors that come afterwards, and it's become a huge mess today to try to figure out which scholar believes who wrote what. But all of it is fueled, they believe, by peasant Israelites trying to create a legitimate past for themselves much later in time, and purporting that that past took place in earlier history. But let me ask you a question. What group of people would create that kind of past? A past that included hundreds of years of slavery in Egypt. You would think that a people who wanted to create a legitimation for themselves would create some illustrious, grand history of themselves. What kind of people would create a past where one nation completely dies out in the Sinai Peninsula because of their disobedience to God, only to be replaced by another generation that finally enters the land of promise? What people would create a past where the people are murmuring and working against Moses constantly? And what kind of people would create such a dismal past? You know, when you read the ancient Near Eastern manuscripts that we have out there, the Assyrian and the Babylonian documents, and the histories that they have of themselves, they're glorious histories. When you read the Egyptian documents of the pharaohs going off into campaigns in Canaan, and the Egyptian military campaigns that they take, and I've read through those documents, in the original language. You don't get a picture of failure ever in any document of ancient Egypt. Because the king is God, the Son of God, and he rides forth into battle led by God, and there is no failure. He comes back triumphant every single time. Now we look at that as historians and we say it can't be. Because we've got other documents of the Hittites that are contemporaneous with the reign of Ramses II, and the Hittites claim victory for the same battle that Ramses claims victory for. Somebody's got to be wrong on that one. But they're always victorious. They never admit defeat. And friends, one of the reasons why I believe the Bible is authentic as a historical document is that it not only tells us about the way God led his people, the triumphs of God's people, it tells us of their failures as well. It doesn't try to whitewash the past and make it all look like a glorious, glorious thing. But it tells us that Israel failed greatly. Who would create the story of Manasseh as part of a glorious path? But these theories and others like them are still being perpetuated and taught at universities and colleges all around this country and all around the world. You see, almost 200 years have passed since Willem de Wet, but the theory that he proposed still is very much alive today. I remember sitting in a class at the University of Arizona, where I completed my graduate training in Near Eastern studies, which included anthropology and archaeology and biblical studies as well. And I remember sitting in the class in biblical studies on the ancient history of Judah and Israel. That's what the class was called. And I remember listening to the opening presentation of that professor as he said, "I know that many of you students here today come out of Christian backgrounds and Jewish backgrounds, and I know what you have been taught at your Sunday schools, and I know what you've been taught at your synagogues. But now you are at a university and you have to start thinking like a university student." And then he proceeded as a source critic to teach us what I just shared with you today. JEDP. For most of the students there, it was the first time they'd ever heard of that such a thing. Some of those students were undergraduate students, and some of us were graduate students sitting in on the same class. And I remember some of those young freshmen, sophomore students sitting in that class. I remember some of the students sitting in the front row. I remember the perplexed look on their faces as what they had been taught their entire lives about the Word of God was slowly and systematically dismantled that year. The professor taught that there were actually two accounts of creation, that Genesis 1 was one account and Genesis 2 was another account, written hundreds of years apart from each other by two different authors, and that they in fact contradicted one another. I remember going to the flood story, and what he did, he divided the class right in the middle, and he divided them in half. And he told this half of the class, "I want you to read these verses relating to the flood story." And he told the other half of the class, "I want you to read these verses of the flood story." And he had the verses written on the board, and there we were reading them, those selected verses. And then he asked us, "Okay, class, on this side, what bird was sent out by Noah?" And it was the raven. And he asked the other class, "What bird was sent out from Noah?" And it was the dove. And then he asked this class, "How many animals came into the ark? How do they come into the ark?" And this class said, "They came by twos." And this one said, "They came by sevens." "And when did the flood end?" And this class said, "In the seventh month." And this part of the class said, "In the second month of the following year." And he said, "You see the contradiction of these two different authors?" And I remember one older student, a middle-aged student who was finishing her college degree, sitting there in the front row, and she timidly raised her hand and she said, "But professor," she said, "we're dividing the narrative apart. And if you read the narrative as a whole," she said, "it all falls in perfect harmony and in perfect unity all the way through. There's a sequence of events here." You're creating the problem by dissecting and cutting and pasting the text. Wow. Sat in the back of the class and was listening about what the answer was going to be. And he just smiled. And he said, "Ah, now you have discovered the final redactor that years later brought these two accounts together and melded them together as a whole and unified them. But our job as source critics is to find out who the original author was." He had his mind already made up and he had an answer for everything. Brothers and sisters, I watched through that first year of classes as fellow Christians, students at one of the 15 major research universities in the United States of America today, became more quiet, more subdued, and finally were just sitting with their heads hung taking notes at the end of that year. I'm sharing this with you today not because I want you to question. We need to be aware of what is being taught out there. And the reason is this. I was reminded of this statistic just this past week by a friend of mine who's now pastoring in the Georgia Cumberland Conference, but used to be a fellow pastor with me. And he used to pastor the Ann Arbor Church on the campus of the University of Michigan. And he shared with me this statistic. He said 70% of Seventh-day Adventist young people are not at Adventist colleges and universities today in North America. 70% of them are out there at community colleges and major state universities. Only 30% are attending the 11 or 12 colleges and universities we have in North America. That's a frightening statistic. That means that in this group here, 7 out of 10 of your children and your grandchildren are being exposed day after day after day to these ideas and to the undergirding philosophy behind them. And what many of these students, and probably what many of you don't know and understand, are that these ideas, these hypotheses, these reconstructions of the biblical text are not coming out of a vacuum. They are coming out of fundamental presuppositions. I know that's a big word. They're coming out of fundamental basic assumptions that are accepted as much by faith as our assumption that this is the Word of God. Those assumptions are the glasses through which these scholars and the world around us looks at the world and creates their worldview. And I hope you don't mind if I take a few moments today to go over those three assumptions. Do you mind if I do that? It's going to be a little technical. I hope not too technical, but I want to share these with you. There are three major principles that this worldview espouses and still plays a vital role today, even though 250 years have passed. The first principle is the principle of correlation. Okay, what on earth is that? I should have had a PowerPoint today, you know, so you can have this broken down, but I'll try to describe it. The principle of correlation means this, that every cause has an effect, and that those effects spawn new causes, and that you have a cycle or circle of cause and effect. Okay? That everything in the world around us, that there is a natural cause to something to happen. A car accident happens. And that spawns an effect on that car and on the people that are in the car. And that, in turn, spawns something else. And that we live in a natural world that is governed by natural laws of cause and effect. And that this is a circle, and this is the key. This is the key of the principle of correlation. That this is a circle that cannot be broken. The principle, of course, is the principle of naturalism. that everything in this world is in this nexus of cause and effect. And naturalism, by its very definition, excludes supernaturalism. Do you understand what I'm saying here? That the affairs of this world do not allow divine intervention. Whether a God exists or not is not something that we can deduce from science and from the presupposition that we have accepted, the principle of correlation, because that is something out there. And it's not something that can be tested in our cause and effect circle, this historical nexus, this closed nexus that governs the affairs of this world. And so what does this do to the claims of the Bible? What does it do to miracles? Miracles cannot happen because miracles are divine intervention in human affairs. And so when Moses and the children of Israel, even before they leave Egypt, these 10 plagues that come down, that can't happen due to divine agency, because divine agency cannot take part in the affairs of this world. And so some other explanation needs to be sought after. Something different. Some natural explanation. There was a flood further up the Nile that brought in some reddish clay, and that turned the Nile water to red. And it looked like blood, but it really wasn't blood. You understand what I'm saying? The Bible says it was blood. And so we look for natural explanations. But for most things, there are no natural explanations. How do you explain 2 million people surviving in this Sinai Peninsula, this desert region, for 40 years? Well, the first generation didn't survive, but they survived a while. How do you explain? Well, the Bible says manna came out of heaven. Or manna was produced by God. And Moses talked to a rock and water gushed forth. And a bitter lake was made into sweet water. And all of these miracles that suddenly cannot happen based on the principle of correlation. Do miracles still happen today? I want to ask a question. And I'm going to ask for a raise of hands. I know that's always a risky thing to do. How many of you know of a miracle? I'm not talking about the way we use miracle today. You know, we use this very loosely in society today. I'm not talking about the miracle of the birth of a child. Yeah, that's a miracle. But I'm talking about divine intervention. Okay? Where someone is healed and there's no other explanation for it. Where someone is... How many of you know of miracles like that today? You know, there are people today that say that miracles don't happen anymore. But I would venture to say, by the hands raised out here, that there would be more miracles that are tested in this auditorium than in the entire New Testament. Amen. Think about that for a moment. And they are multiplied hundreds and thousands of times around the world as God's work is growing. A few days ago, I had lunch with Elder Bob Falkenberg. He is very familiar to you, I know. And he shared with me a few of the stories of what God is doing through his global evangelism work around the world. There are miracles that still take place today. People's lives are being changed. Every conversion, I know I'm defining it a little bit differently, but I believe that every conversion is a miracle of God. And I want to tell you something. I would not be standing here today if it had not been for the hand of God. When I was born at Madison Hospital in Tennessee many years ago, I'm not going to say how many, my gray hair makes me look a little older than I actually am. My father was studying for a doctorate in Old Testament at Vanderbilt University. And they were expecting their first child. They had waited 7 years, not all on purpose. And finally, this son gets born. And when the doctor came out of the room there, he, you know, in those days, fathers were not with their wives at delivery. There was a very serious look on his face, and my dad knew that something was wrong. He said, "Sir, your son is in an incubator right now on 100% oxygen. There is a tumor the size of a baseball in his stomach cavity. It's blocking his diaphragm from and so his lungs cannot expand. And my advice to you right now is that you don't give him a name." That was a shock. My parents had been eating healthily, they'd been exercising, they'd been doing all the right things, and now for this to happen, it was just completely out of the blue. So my dad went in to see my mother. She'd had a very hard delivery and was with her there. And they made two decisions that day that I thanked the Lord for. They made a decision to try whatever possible to make sure their son lives, whatever human is possible. And they made a decision that they were going to give me a name out of faith. Now, my dad was an Old Testament scholar and a student of Hebrew, and so, like myself, he gave his son a Hebrew name. And that name is Michael, which means, "Who is like God?" It was a name that they gave me out of faith. Well, the only hope was a world-renowned mini-surgeon that was connected with Vanderbilt University Medical Center, just a few miles away from Madison. Contacts were made. He happened to be in town, which was incredible in itself. I was rushed over by ambulance. My dad followed behind as they made their way into the hospital. There was a whole trauma team waiting there, and as he went in, he talked with Dr. Holcomb. Dr. Holcomb says, "We're going immediately into surgery. The surgery should last 4 to 6 hours. My dad said, "What are the chances?" And Dr. Holcomb didn't say anything, and he says, "Well, what are the chances? What's the prognosis?" And Dr. Holcomb says, "Well, just be prepared for anything." "Well, are there no chances?" "1 in 10, maybe." "Just be prepared for anything." My dad says, "Well, I'm a doctoral student here at the Divinity School. I'm a professional person. I know what that means." My dad made phone calls to College Dale, where he was teaching at Southern Missionary College at the time, and calls up to Berrien Springs, where he had friends and family, and calls to Chicago, and churches began to pray. And my father went back to see my mother because the surgery was to last 4 to 6 hours. He came back to Vanderbilt 2 hours later. And one of the fellows, one of the residents who was being trained under Dr. Holcomb and who was part of the surgical team, she came out to meet him there as he came into the lobby. And she says, "Where have you been? Dr. Holcomb has been looking for you everywhere." My father said, "Why?" "Well, the surgery's over." My dad looked at his watch. It was only 2 hours. The surgery was supposed to last 4 to 6. My dad knew that the worst had probably happened. Well, how is my son? "I can't tell you. Dr. Holcomb wants to talk to you." "I can't wait to talk to Dr. Holcomb. Tell me, how's my son?" "Oh, well, okay. Your son is fine. Just call Dr. Holcomb. Here's his number. He went home. He's been trying to reach you." My dad called Dr. Holcomb up. And Dr. Holcomb says, "Sir, I can't explain what happened, but this is what happened. We opened your son up. We had taken x-rays," he said, "to match the x-rays that had been taken at Madison. It was very clear that that tumor was there. He says, "And we opened your son up, and there was no tumor." Now, I don't know about you. Have you ever held a little baby in your hands? You don't lose a tumor the size of a baseball, okay, in a little infant. That just doesn't happen. So my dad said, "Well, what did you do?" He says, "Well, there was this liquid, this yellowish liquid that was filling his stomach cavity. We don't know where it came from. We sent it to the lab. We had it analyzed. We know what it is composed of." But he said, "We took your son's intestines out. We took your son's stomach out. We looked everywhere for the source of this fluid. We don't know where it's coming from. We don't know what happened here." And my father said, "Wait a minute. one of the country's most well-known surgeons in your field. Certainly you must have some explanation. And Dr. Holcomb said, "You're the divinity student, you explain it." God still works today. And He works in our lives. The principle of correlation doesn't allow that. The second principle is the principle of analogy. The principle of analogy basically means that the past is interpreted on the basis of the present. That there is a homogeneity of all events. That all events in the world pretty much are the same. That's the assumption. And so what that does is we look at what is happening in the world today, and based on what we observe today, we extrapolate back based on the present to determine what happened in the past. Now, the first principle we talked about, the principle of correlation, we said was naturalism. This principle is based on the philosophy and the what came out of the Enlightenment as empiricism, based on experience. So what you and I experience today is how it must have been in the past. And what that does is this. It says, well, how do we have nations emerging today? Do we have nations emerging where there is a mountain where God appears and hands them or carves for them a tablet of stones and makes a covenant with them and then leads them by pillar of fire by night and cloud by day into a promised land? Do we see those kinds of things happening today? And because we don't see those kinds of things happening today, it must not have occurred in the past. Of course, the first principle already rules out the possibility of God being the one doing those things, right? So the second principle goes along that line. And so what we discussed the last 2 days about the emergence of Israel is directly connected to these principles, because what people have to do then is to take modern anthropological, sociological, whether that's Marxist or whatever model, to define and describe how possibly Israel emerged based on how nations emerge today. One-time events can no longer happen, because based on the principle of analogy, there has to be a repetition of them happening, right? If we experience what we experience today and assume that that happened in the past, that's a repetition of events. Have you ever experienced a worldwide flood in your lifetime that covers the entire globe? No. And therefore, it couldn't have happened in the past. Have you experienced a God who speaks things into existence? No. So creation mustn't have happened as it happened in the past. Those are one-time events. I wonder how Noah felt in his day, as he preached for 120 years that rain was going to fall. And there had been no rain. I can imagine that people in his day, who were much more intelligent than we are today, were applying the same principle of analogy. Right? You're crazy! We've never experienced rain. Water falling out of heaven? What are you imagining here? And so they laughed and they scoffed. Until the water came, and it was too late. My friends, even though creation happened once, it is going to happen again. And when it happens again, we need to have spread this gospel message so that for the millions and the billions out there in the world today, it is not too late. Principle of analogy doesn't work. It falls apart. Why? Because it assumes that you and I know what is happening around the globe in our lifetimes to know what has happened in the past. It assumes that we know everything, and we don't know everything. So how can we apply the principle of analogy when we cannot even know the scope? We only know bits and pieces, and we know little aspects of things that we're still delving into. But that's the principle of analogy. The third principle is the principle of criticism. And this is the most... difficult principle. The French philosopher René Descartes is credited with this important third principle. It teaches that we approach the world around us with methodological doubt. What does that mean? It means that when you and I see this lake out here, before we can make sure that that is a lake, I mean, we see it, but we don't really know that it is a lake until we put our feet into it or dive into it. And I haven't done that yet here this week, but I'm looking at it every morning from my hotel room, and I'm assuming that that's a lake. Descartes began with the principle, the basic principle of this: I think, therefore I am. So he began with himself, and from the basis of himself, he looked at the world around him. And what we call this particular principle is the principle of rationalism. Rationalism, reason. But not only reason, autonomous reason. What does that mean? That means reason that is set up by itself. Man becomes the final arbiter of what is true and what is not true. Man himself creates his destiny. Principle of criticism. But I serve a Christ who does not call us to doubt, but to believe. Now, there's a certain element here where, yes, we are called also to discern and to decide between right and wrong, right? But we do that on the basis of Scripture. Scripture illumines our minds and makes us understand what is right and wrong, not our human, fallible thinking. Our walk, in the end, is not by sight, but by what? Faith. These three principles have governed human thinking in the past three centuries. And I still remember at the end of that first year, it was the last day of class, and one student who had asked all the questions was sitting in the front row. Remember her? And she raised her hand at the very last day of class in one final attempt to put these two different worldviews that were clashing together. And she said, but Professor, I can believe everything that you taught me here this year, but I still believe that God did it all. You're saying amen. But the professor didn't say amen. You know what he said? You know what he did? He laughed in front of that group of 100 students. He laughed. You know what he said? He says, then you haven't understood one principle of what I've taught you this year, because the principles I've taught you this year don't even put God in the picture. Do you understand what I'm saying here, folks? There are people out there today who would like to use the principles that I've just described to you here, who would like to use historical criticism in their approach to the Bible, but they want to insert God and make it okay. But they're two mutually exclusive worldviews that cannot come together. The principles, the presuppositions upon which they are based, are completely different. Either you are a theist who believes that God works in history, or you're a naturalist who believes that he doesn't. You're either a naturalist or you're a supernaturalist. There are no two ways about it. And so theistic evolution is an oxymoron. It's a contradiction of terms. You can't believe a God stepped in over millions of years and made... crossed over all those gaps when, in the end, naturalistic processes were working all along to make it happen over millions of years. They're two mutually exclusive ideas, and philosophically they don't fit. But even our evangelical Christians out there today are becoming theistic evolutionists. I've never forgotten the statement of that professor, and I admire him for his honesty, because in the end he was true to the presuppositions that he had accepted by faith. We need to know what we accept and why we accept it. And we have to understand that those basic presuppositions are accepted by faith. You know, I know what you're thinking right now. Then why on earth did you go to Arizona? That's a good question. I'm going to share that story on Friday at 11 o'clock, because I'm running out of time right now. But I went to Arizona because God sent me to Arizona. And I want to tell you something, that I was strengthened by the Word of God while I was there. You see, I wanted to understand how people think and see inside the systems and the methodologies of their thinking. I wanted to understand what made these systems tick. And it was a struggle, because some days I left the classroom saying, I can accept maybe 5% of what I was taught today. You know, we have to dissect and we have to think carefully before we simply soak things up as a sponge. Ellen White tells us not to soak up things as a sponge, that we need to filter things through. And I was filtering. I was studying probably twice as hard as my fellow students, because when I got home every day, not only did I have to study and know the material I was learning, because I was going to be tested on it at the end of the semester, but I also needed to understand what God's Word and the Spirit of Prophecy had to say about it, to make sure I kept that straight path. And it was a struggle at times. But praise the Lord, as I opened God's Word and as I studied His Word, I realized again and again the fallacies and the problems and the dead ends of those thinking presuppositions that I was being taught. And the Lord opened up a world to me through His Word that was bigger than this natural world. You see, Job didn't know what was going on. But the beginning passages of Job tell us that there is a bigger controversy taking place. And it deals with the entire universe, and it's not about me and my autonomous reason. It is about the character and justice of God. And the Word of God opens this up to our eyes, and it gives us the big picture. Christians do not need to be afraid of being closed-minded, because the Word of God opens our mind to a greater reality, bigger than anything this world has to offer, because it is the divinely inspired Word of God that is given by the Creator who spoke galaxies into existence. That is the God I serve. And so my Father, the one who stooped down and formed Adam out of the dust of the ground and breathed life into him personally, is the same God who is the God of this universe. And He can work within His natural laws, which He created, or He can work outside those natural laws and create new ones if He wants to. My God is not limited to what I think He can do. Josiah caught a glimpse of this God. I'm just getting started here, and it's 5 to 12. Do you mind if I go on just a little bit longer today? Just a little bit longer? Turn with me quickly to 2 Kings 22:13. 2 Kings 22:13. We're still in 2 Kings. We're going to stay in 2 Kings, but we're going to look at some other things as well. 2 Kings 22. What happens after Josiah finds this book of the law? You know, the whole purpose of what I just shared for you is to say this, that Josiah did not produce the book of the law. The book of the law produced him. Do you understand that? We as Christians do not produce Scripture. Scripture produces Christianity. The church does not produce Scripture. Scripture produces the church. There are some denominations out there who don't believe that. And that's why they can change times and laws. Because they believe they're the ones that came up with Scripture in the first place. Right? But we believe that this Word of God comes from the Almighty God. And Josiah catches this glimpse of God. We pick up the story in 2 Kings 22:13. And this is what Josiah says, "Go inquire of the Lord for me and the people and all Judah concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that burns against us, because our fathers have not listened to the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us." So Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam, Achbor, Shaphan, and Azariah went to Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tikva, the son of Harhas, keeper of the wardrobe. Now she lived in Jerusalem in the second quarter, and they spoke to her. Wouldn't it be nice, with every major crisis that we face, with every major decision, whether it's marriage or whether to move or whether to how to raise our children or all of these things, wouldn't it be nice if we could just go down to the corner of First Street and Jefferson Street and talk to the prophetess and ask her? But wait a minute. She's closer than that. Her little red books are sitting on your shelves at home. The Lord has given this church at this end time a prophet. A prophet that confirms the words of the law. You see, Josiah, as he opened and as he read this book, needed confirmation. It was the first time he'd ever heard this stuff. It was found in some corner, and he believed, and he tore his clothes, but now he needed to check things out. Do you and I check things out? I made a decision every single day as I went in and out of those classrooms at Arizona. And that decision was to submit myself to the Word of God and to the Spirit of prophecy. And if it didn't go with that, well, either I put it on a shelf to wait further discovery and further things that came up, but over the years, many things have come off that shelf as I have found answers for myself from this word and from the prophet that God has given to this church at this end time. God sends a prophet in each moment of crisis throughout God's history. And at this point in time, He has given this church the prophecy of Ellen G. White. And it has kept this church where it is today. It is because of her that we have not moved to the right or to the left. And we need to continue to study the Spirit of prophecy as it illuminates this word and confirms what we learn in here. Josiah went to Huldah, the prophetess, because he wanted to check things out. And this was Huldah's response to him. Words of rebuke and words of encouragement. Do you find that in Ellen White? Do you ever read her and realize, ooh, this is hitting a little close to home? I don't even want to open this book anymore because it's just a little clue too close to home. How can I even do that? It sounds too good to be true. Huldah offers words of rebuke and words of encouragement. But then you read Ellen White and, oh, she's so filled with blessings and words of encouragement, and she is filled with what? Balance. We don't want to misuse Ellen White. We want to use her in balance. And we find that throughout her writings. So here in I'm in verse 15. Of which chapter? I think I just skipped one. Thank you. It did go over, see? There's a little wind up here. At least I'm making some, I guess. All right, 15. And she said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, thus says the Lord, behold, I bring evil on this place and on its inhabitants. even all the words of the book which the king of Judah has read. Because they have forsaken me, they have burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the words of their hands. Therefore my wrath burns against this place, and it shall not be quenched. Ooh. I don't know if Josiah liked hearing those words either. But there was good news as well. Listen to this. Verse 18. But to the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of whom? The Lord. The prophetess speaks for the Lord. Thus you shall say to him, thus says the Lord God of Israel, regarding the words which you have heard, because your heart was tender, and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and you have torn your clothes and wept before me. I don't know, but I hear some I feel a sense of repentance there, don't you? I truly have heard you, declares the Lord. And for a time, for a brief time, God's judgment against Israel was waylaid during the reign of Josiah. Why? Because here it says, therefore, in verse 20, behold, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in what? Peace. I'm so thankful that when we find and discover the Word of God, we find a peace that passeth understanding. Neither shall your eyes see all the evil which I will bring upon this place. So they brought back word to the king. God still hears us today. A few years ago, and this is my closing, I promise, I'm going a little over, I know. A few years ago, I was studying at Bogenhofen Seminary in Austria. It's a wonderful little school. About 180 students at the time I was there. No, I'm sorry, 80 students at the time I was there. And I come from a German background. I grew up with the German language until I was age 6 or so. Well, that's when we only spoke German at home, even though I was born here in the States. But I remember going to kindergarten and telling my parents after I came back being ridiculed for my German accent in English. I'm an American citizen and I'm only speaking English from now on. So they spoke German to me. I responded in English to them over the years until I realized that it's actually quite nice to know a foreign language. And so my sophomore year in college, I went to Bogenhofen Seminary for a year of language study. I'll never forget, it was a dismal fall, the kind of fall where it drizzles almost every single day. I had not seen the sun for about a month and a half, it seemed like. I mean, it was rain, and it was kind of the kind of wet cold that penetrates your very bones. And here I was in this awful weather, and yet I was having the time of my life, enjoying it as much as I could. When one day, in about 2 weeks before Christmas, the telephone rang, and we didn't have telephones in our rooms back then. We had telephones, one or two telephones on campus, and so the telephone rang there by the cafeteria, and everybody listened to see whose parent was calling, and it happened to be my dad. So I got the phone, and he said, Michael, he says, how's everything going there? I says, well, it's raining outside right now. He says, well, I'm sorry. How are you enjoying your experience? Oh, Dad, I'm loving it. Well, listen, I called because your mother and I have been thinking, and you know, we're going back to Florida this year. Our family had a tradition of going to the Florida Keys for a camp out every Christmas, a kind of a family reunion where all of the relatives got together down there at Key Largo. He says, we're going again to Florida this year camping, and you know, your mother really misses you a lot, and we'd really like you to come. Well, that was a weird thought. I mean, I was in Europe. I had come to Europe to experience Europe, and for me to go back to, well, it just didn't make much sense. And I thought about it there on the phone. I says, well, it sounds like a good thing, maybe. And then I started thinking, I looked outside at the rain coming down in sheets, and I started thinking about the Gulf of Mexico and the sunsets and the scuba diving that I'd learned to enjoy, you know, on the other side in Pennycamp Park. And I started thinking about my windsurfer that was gathering dust in the garage back in Michigan. And I started thinking about my cousins and all the fun that we had always playing volleyball on the beach. And I looked outside again and I said, well, I'm not sure, Dad. He says, well, I'll tell you what. He says, you know, you don't have to worry about the flight at all. Your mother and I are going to take care of that. We would just like you to come, but it's your decision to make. I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll go to our travel agent, Ruth, this afternoon, and I'll make the arrangements with her and just see if what flights are available. But we have to make your decision soon, so I'll call you this afternoon at 4 o'clock your time, and when I call, you have to have made a decision. And in the meantime, I'll check things out. So we hung up, and I was in a conundrum. What should I do? I mean, it sounds like an easy thing, you know, making a decision this way or that. That afternoon after lunch, I was to take my cousin and another girlfriend of hers to town for shopping. I had one of the only cars on campus, and so that was a frequent thing for me to play taxi driver for the other students. And I went up to my cousin's room, Bettina's room, and I told her about the phone call, and I was supposed to spend Christmas with her and my uncle's family in Germany. He's a pastor in Germany, and I was looking forward to that. And she said, well, she says, I'm sorry about the dilemma. She says, I sure hope you stay, but you know what? Have you prayed about it? Well, boy, you know, I was a theology major. Didn't think about that. It's such a small little decision, you know, whether to go home for Christmas or stay, you know. I felt kind of guilty. I says, no, I haven't. She says, well, let's do that right now. So the three of us knelt down in that dorm room at Bogenhofen, her roommate, myself and I, and her. And we prayed to the Lord of Heaven to give me guidance over the next couple of hours to make a decision. Well, we went into Braunau, infamous for being the birthplace of Adolf Hitler. And as we were shopping that day in that little border city in Austria, and as I was walking from shop to shop, they were doing the shopping. And remember, I was just a taxi driver. I kept gazing in and doing window shopping, you know, looking into my favorite stores. My favorite one was a ski store that was there, you know, a sports store. But I wasn't thinking about skiing. I wasn't thinking about any of that. I was thinking about the phone call that was coming at 4 o'clock. And as I continued to, I can't describe to you exactly what happened. But the more I thought about staying, the more peaceful I felt. And the more I thought about going home, the more uneasy I felt. That's the only way I can describe it. And as the afternoon wore on, I still wasn't sure what to do. And we went back to Bogenhofen. And about 15 minutes before the phone rang, I decided I was going to stay. There was just this feeling that that was the right way to go. And the phone rang and my dad got on the phone. And he says, Michael! He says, I'm so excited, before I could get a word out edgewise. He says, I just came back from Ruth, and I got you on a flight. It's the last flight on this great, great connection from Frankfurt to London, London to Miami, or to New York, New York to Miami, and we will pick you up in Miami. It's just 2 hours north of Key Largo. By the way, what was your decision? My resolve was fading fast. But I said to my father, well, Dad, I've prayed about it, and I know you've left this decision to me. And Dad, I just feel that I should stay. I don't know why, but I just feel that that's the right thing to do right now. And he said, and I could hear the disappointment in his voice, well, your mother's really going to miss you, you know. I said, yeah, Dad, I know. He says, well, you know, the flight is booked. We've got 48 hours. And if you still want to change your mind, call me back and we'll get the ticket for you. But if you don't, just don't worry about it. I understand. And that was the end of the phone call. And I didn't call back. I stuck with that decision. And a few weeks later, I found myself and Bettina, my cousin, driving up through the now snow-laden hills. Oh, it was beautiful. It was one of those winter wonderlands. The rain had turned into snow, and the trees were just so heavy with it. It was gorgeous. And we drove up to Schwäbisch Hall in Germany, where my uncle lived. And there we were sitting around on Christmas Eve at the Christmas tree that was full of lights. Not the fake little trinkets we buy at Walmart, but real candles lit with real fire. I kept my distance. And I wondered how many firemen would be busy that night. But that was the tradition there, and I remembered that scene from my childhood because I'd spent one Christmas as a young boy in Germany. And oh, it was so good as we sat and had a meal together and were about to open our presents. And we were in the process of opening our presents when the telephone rang and my dad was on the phone. And he says, "How are you doing? Merry Christmas from Florida." And then he handed the phone to my mom, who handed the phone to my grandmother, who handed the phone to my sisters and to my... Oh, man, that was an expensive phone call. "Merry Christmas from all my family in Florida." And then my dad got back on the phone and he says, "Michael, I have to tell you something. I'm so thankful you didn't come to Florida this year." And I said, "Why, Dad, didn't you miss me?" Or, "I'm sorry, didn't my mom miss me?" And he said, "No, Michael," he said, "it's not that at all." He said, "You see, the flight I had you booked on was Pan Am Flight 103 that crashed in Lockerbie, Scotland this last week." That entire drive from Bogenhofen to Germany, we heard the reports on the radio. Updates every few minutes as the death toll rose to all 189 passengers on that 747, including several in the town of Lockerbie that were killed as well. There were a group of students from Syracuse University flying home for Christmas. I just sat there dumbfounded and handed the phone to my uncle, not knowing what to say. The tree, the lights, everything blurred in front of me. As one question kept coming back in my mind again and again. Why me, Lord? Why me? And the years have gone by. And I don't have an answer to that question. We don't have answers to all of our questions until the day when we see Him face to face. I don't know why my life was spared. It doesn't make sense for my life to be spared and for those passengers to die. It doesn't make sense to me. But I kept thinking back to one thing. My mind kept coming back to one thing, and that is three college students kneeling down in a dormitory room at Bogenhofen Seminary, asking the Lord for direction for what seemed a minor decision in my life. My friends, God still hears us today. God still works today. Oh, may we find that God working in our lives. May we connect with Him in that covenant relationship He longs to have with us, so that when He sees us, He can say, "Oh, my good and faithful servant, welcome, welcome home." Oh, Lord God, we are surrounded by ideologies, philosophies, ways of thinking that would limit the limitless power of an omnipotent God. But Lord, may we realize today that You want to have as personal a relationship with us as You did when You stooped down and breathed life into the nostrils of Adam many years ago. May we realize that You're a God who does intervene in history and who still answers prayer. And may we realize that You have given this church a gift of a prophet named Ellen White, that will keep us on that path, pointing us to Scripture as she herself did on her last sermon when she said, "To You I commend this book." Oh Lord, may we find solace, peace, hope, and all our needs in this book, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2004, American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. For additional cassettes or CDs by this speaker, or for a free catalog of other American Cassette Ministries resources, please contact us as follows. Visit our secure website at www.americancassette.org. Our entire catalog is online, plus thousands of other selections to choose from. We accept Visa, MasterCard, and Discover credit cards. Our email address is info@americancassette.org. To order toll-free in the United States and Canada, dial 800-233-4450. For international orders, dial 717-652-7000. For fax orders, dial 717-652-9050. Or you may simply write to American Cassette Ministries, Post Office Box 922, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, 17108, in the United States of America. Maintaining the integrity of the Three Angels' messages for 29 years, American Cassette Ministries requests your continued prayers and financial support as we strive to provide you with the finest, most powerful spiritual messages available. Our one purpose in ministry? To prepare you and your loved ones to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.